All right, here's a question for the day. Why do they say there's no I in team? Think about that. We've all heard that. There's no I in team, right? There's no I in team. There's no I in team. We say that to kids mostly when they're doing sports things, right? There's a few reasons we say there's no I in team. Number one is to try to eliminate the issue of selfishness in people's lives. For number two, to inspire unity and collaboration amongst the team. And number three, to achieve greater success together, because we can do more collectively than we can do on our own. There is no I in team. And so for those of you, like me, who are prone to be independent, to be sort of go-getter, solo-minded people that want to just do things on your own, that might want to go it alone in your journey in life, today we're going to wrap up our series on the book of Joshua. We're going to talk about Joshua chapter 24. And we're going to learn that we have an opportunity to join God's team. And as cheesy as that sounds, I know, as cheesy as that sounds, I think today might be a transformational day for anyone who's willing to see themselves as part of the greater team, okay? That's the setup. We're gonna start. I'm gonna gift you the gift of 3 minutes of screen time here at church, okay? You're welcome. There you go. You're welcome. The production-minded people are a little frustrated with how fuzzy this video is, so just bear with me. If there was a different video that made the same point, we would have used it, okay? But if you're prone to headaches, I apologize. You can take some Tylenol after church. Here we go.
About leadership and making a movement, then let's watch a movement happen, start to finish in under 3 minutes, and dissect some lessons. First, of course, a leader needs the guts to stand alone and look ridiculous. But what he's doing is so simple, it's almost instructional. This is key. You must be easy to follow. Now here comes the first follower with a crucial role. He publicly shows everyone else how to follow. Notice how the leader embraces him as an equal. So it's not about the leader anymore. It's about them, plural. Notice how he's calling to his friends to join in. See, it takes guts to be a first follower. You stand out and you brave ridicule yourself. Being a first follower is an underappreciated form of leadership. The first follower transforms a lone nut into a leader. If the leader is the flint, the first follower is the spark that really makes the fire. Now here's the second follower. This is a turning point. It's proof the first has done well. Now it's not a lone nut and it's not two nuts. Three is a crowd and a crowd is news. A movement must be public. Make sure outsiders see more than just the leader. Everyone needs to see the followers because new followers emulate followers, not the leader. Now here come two more people, then three more immediately. Now we've got momentum. This is the tipping point, and now we have a movement. As more people jump in, it's no longer risky. If they were on the fence before, there's no reason not to join in now. They won't stand out, they won't be ridiculed, and they will be part of the in crowd if they hurry. And over the next minute, you'll see the rest who prefer to stay part of the crowd, because eventually they'd be ridiculed for not joining. And ladies and gentlemen, that is how a movement is made. So let's recap what we've learned. If you are a version of the shirtless dancing guy, all alone, remember the importance of nurturing your first few followers as equals, making everything clearly about the movement, not you. Be public, be easy to follow. But the biggest lesson here, did you catch it? Leadership is over-glorified. Yes, it started with the shirtless guy, and he'll get all the credit, but you saw what really happened. It was the first follower that transformed a lone nut into a leader. There's no movement without the first follower. See, we're told that we all need to be leaders, but that would be really ineffective. The best way to make a movement, if you really care, is to courageously follow and show others how to follow. When you find a lone nut doing something great, have the guts to be the first person to stand up and join in.
My favorite video that can quickly teach a leadership lesson. We've talked in this series about how our culture, our society here in America, has become further and further post-Christian as we've moved away from the cultural norm of following Jesus. And as the ways of Jesus Christ become more and more relegated to the margins of our mainstream culture, Jesus becomes more and more like a shirtless dancing guy, making it culturally risky to boldly live a life dedicated to the ways of Jesus. And yet the power of the first follower principle is that there is so much more reward ahead for those who are of us who are willing to boldly commit to centering our life on his ways and being a part of the movement he wants to see happen in our world. I'm going to recap our series really quick for you. It's been a really fun opportunity to both participate and to watch this series take form and take place. It's been 5 weeks through the book of Joshua. If you haven't been a part of it, I would love to see you take a bit of your time, any time that you might dedicate to podcasting over the course of a week, and catch up on this series. Listen through. It's been five really powerful messages about the work of Joshua, teaching us to be determined. You can find those really easily online. Recap for you is that in the first lesson, we talked about Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua takes the lead. He's handed leadership of God's people from Moses, and how the people were then called not to look back, but to move forward into what God was leading them to. In the second week, we learned in Joshua chapter 3 how the people crossed the Jordan River in a miraculous moment where God finally, after all those years, finally brought them into the promised land. And it was all led by the Ark of the Covenant, the box of promise that God had set before them, and that if we want to move forward into what God has for us, we must keep our eyes focused on him who will do the leadership. Week 3 was Joshua chapter 6. It was the fall of Jericho, and Peter Kapsner led us through this idea of never backing down, never surrendering, trusting that God, even in the weirdest of ways, has the ability to deliver on his promises. Last week, Pastor Kevin talked through Joshua chapter 7 and 8 about the defeat at Ai and then the success at Ai. Talked about how we can pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off when things get hard and remain determined. Now we're going to jump to Joshua chapter 24, okay? So if you want to catch up on what happens in between, you can easily go read through Joshua chapter 9 through 23, and you're going to see that this is when God's people officially take over all of the land. There's a series of battles that take place where they take over various cities. There's a series of God apportioning lands to the different 12 different tribes of them. And then we get to this time in Joshua chapter 24, where we learn this concept of no I in team, okay? And all of this, all along, has been helping us to see what it's like to be determined in our walk with Christ, both individually and as a church, okay? And every so often, being determined to do something outside of yourself, to live a life committed to being on a team with God and his people, requires that we stop, that we process what's happening in the world around us, that we draw a line in the sand and make a choice, make a decision, okay, of where we want to stand, all right? And I'm wondering if that's something that some of us in here might need to do today as well, all right? I'm going to invite you to open up to Joshua chapter 24. We're going to go through the first 24 verses of the story, okay? So it will be helpful for you to have it in front of you, whether you want to grab one of the Bibles that's in front of you, pull it up on your phone, whatever it might be. I want to set the scene for you a little bit here, okay? This scene, if we were watching a Netflix documentary, we would fast forward to the scene called Joshua's Commissioning, all right? We would pull up Joshua's Commissioning, and we would find the scene where the whole nation of Israel, all the people have been called together. So imagine the tens of thousands of people gathered in front of Joshua. They're standing in wait, and they're wondering what their leader is going to say, because their leader, the man that brought them into the promised land, Joshua himself, is now very old, and he's very clearly on his deathbed. So they've entered into the land, they found where they're supposed to be, and they're asking now, so what is next? They've been called to a place called Shechem. Shechem means the place of diligence, perseverance, faithfulness, and loyalty. It's a place that has significance, much significance, in several different stories in the Old Testament. and they presented themselves before God. So picture one more time that box of promise, that Ark of the Covenant, sitting before all the people as Joshua prepares to address the people. All right? Now let's walk through the story of Joshua 24. Joshua summoned all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, including their elders, leaders, judges, and officers. So they came and presented themselves to God. Joshua said to the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshiped other gods. But I took your ancestor Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him into the land of Canaan. I gave him many descendants through his son Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir, where Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I brought terrible plagues on Egypt, and afterward I brought you out as a free people. But when your ancestors arrived at the Red Sea, the Egyptians chased after you with chariots and charioteers. When your ancestors cried out to the Lord, I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. I brought the sea crashing down on the Egyptians, drowning them with their very own eyes. You saw what I did. Then you lived in the wilderness for many years." So I want you to remember in that first message, we had some volunteers come up. And we remember that the story of Joshua isn't just about the book of Joshua. It's about the story God had been writing all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And how God had made a commitment and a covenant and a promise to his people that he would bring them to the promised land. And then as they were in Egypt, God called a new leader to step up. At that moment in the burning bush, he called Moses forth. And he did miraculous and powerful things through the leadership of Moses. Here Joshua is recounting this story. He's telling this story as he's making his final address. Here's verse 8. "Finally," God says, "I brought you into the land of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I destroyed them before you. I gave you victory over them, and you took possession of their land. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, started a war against Israel. He summoned Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to him. Instead, I made Balaam bless you, and so I rescued you from Balak." Okay, I made it through those verses. Whew. Don't come at me about the pronunciation. I see you there, Luke. Oh, I did okay? Okay, great. Verse 11. "When you crossed the Jordan River and came to Jericho, the men of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave you victory over them, and I sent terror ahead of you to drive out the two kings of the Amorites. It was not your swords or bows that brought you victory. I gave you land you had not worked on, and I gave you towns you did not build, the towns where you are now living. I gave you vineyards and olive groves for food, though you did not plant them." Whew. Now, you don't have to know all the history of all those stories. You don't have to know what every one of those names meant or what significance they had in the role of the story. You can go find those answers if you want them. But there is one thing to take away from these first 13 verses. One thing only. Look carefully. Who gets the credit for what has taken place? Who gets the credit for all of these miraculous things that had happened that led the people into the promised land? The main character is God. He is the one that took the actions necessary to fulfill his own promise. And who reaped the reward? Who took the benefit? His chosen people did. My first question for you today is, how clearly or confidently are you able to recount the specific ways that God has blessed you and worked in your life? How clearly, how confidently are you able to recount the ways that God has blessed you and worked in your life? Because that is what Joshua is leading the people through here. He is leading them to understand God's good work. If you grew up in a church circle, you would have heard this referred to as the word testimony, where we're able to share the story of how God has worked in our lives. If you didn't grow up in a church circle in some way, you can just call this giving credit where credit is due. Looking back at your own journey, understanding all of the good things, even though they might very well be mixed with a lot of hard times, and giving God credit for his work in your life. And if you personally can't clearly and confidently recount the work of God in your life, you might consider that your homework assignment for the week. Pull out a journal and start looking back. Joshua begins this ceremony by recounting the testimony of God's miraculous work through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and everyone in between. Here's verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 24, Joshua says, "So fear the Lord." So note the change in tone here. God had been recounting what God had said. Now Joshua takes the mic essentially and says, "So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the God of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." We will serve the Lord. To the phrase "to serve him wholeheartedly," literally translated, would mean to serve him with integrity and with truth. Or you might have heard it said, with sincerity and in truth. Clearly, if you notice here, idol worship was a problem for God's people. It was a problem for God's people. It was the earliest of the commandments. You remember the story of the golden calf, and now we learn that it's still a problem here for them. It says that they had been picking up gods and idols from the Amorites who they went through. So even these people, as they were taking over the land, were finding new idols that they were able to then worship. Very similar to what happens in our world today. And so Joshua places a life-altering choice in front of the people. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? And there's not a lot of other examples like this in the Old Testament where the whole people, the entire nation, is given a choice where they collectively get to decide, are you going to follow God or are you going to follow these other idols that you've chosen to worship? My second question for you today is, are you aware of the sins and distractions in your life that counteract the work that God is trying to do in and through you? Whether they be relational sins or distractions, whether they be physical sins or distractions, sexual sins or distractions, financial sins or distractions, sins of commission, things that you're actively doing or thinking or saying, sins of omission, things that you're actively not doing because you don't want to get into a messy situation. And if you're aware of those sins and distractions, are you willing to reject those things for the sake of your relationship with God? Are you willing to reject those things for the sake of your relationship with God, who you just recounted, or you will spend time this week recounting, has done so much for you? The word for this is repentance. Repentance is turning from the sin in your life and turning towards the holy God. Turning from the distractions in your life and turning towards the holy God. Joshua lays this out as a responsibility of the people. This is their moment. This is their time. Before they choose who they will serve, they need to choose who they will not serve instead. And I love how Joshua takes the lead here. He sets the tone once again for his people in that last sentence of verse 15. "But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." We will serve the Lord. He makes his choice. Let's look at verse 16 through 24. "The people replied, 'We would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God.'" Now pause there and you think, yes, they did it. They made the right choice. They said the right words. And then it gets weird. Verse 19, then Joshua warned the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you." Wait, what? But they said the right words. They said that they were going to serve the Lord. They professed the right type of faith, didn't they? So why is Joshua now all of a sudden pushing back? Because he knows that faith can be a fickle thing. He knows that people know how to say the right words. He knows that people can always portray faithfulness when something different is happening in their heart. And so he pushes them. He pushes them. He pushes them. And he says, "Are you sure? Are you sure that you're going to serve the Lord today? Because if you won't, if you can't, if all you're giving right now is lip service, that's not something God wants to be a part of. God desires commitment. Commitment." So the people processed that. You can imagine the shock on the faces of all those people gathered there that thought they had just said the right thing. And then I imagine there being kind of like a pause, a thought process. And then in verse 21, but the people answered Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord." And in verse 22, Joshua says, "You are a witness to your own decision. You have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes," they replied, "we are witnesses to what we have said." "All right then," Joshua said, "destroy the idols among you and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God. We will obey him alone." This was their covenant, their commitment, or more accurately for the people of God, it was their recommitment to align themselves in service to the one true God. And so my final question for you here this morning is, to what extent are you committed to God and his purposes? If there was a spectrum between not being on God's team at all on one end and unwavering faith with no other goal or distraction in my life on the other end, where would you fall on that spectrum? Where are you in your faith journey today? If there was a line in the sand and you had to choose commitment to the one true God or not, which side do you stand on? Joshua led the people through a process of entering into something called a covenantal relationship with God. A covenantal relationship is when two or more parties come together to make a binding promise to each other and work together to reach a common goal. This is what happened that day back in Joshua 24. They were making a binding commitment in their relationship with God. We have a lot of modern versions of covenantal relationships. The first and primary one that you might think of is the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage, when Hillary and I stood at the altar that day, we made a promise to each other, a commitment, not just lip service, but a real commitment that we were going to go on this journey together, that we were going to fight for each other and fight with each other. Yes, and you get what I'm saying. It was a binding relational promise, right? Another example would be adopting a child. You're making a covenantal commitment to care for that person. To some extent, depending on whether you like your job or not, signing a contract to work for an employer is a covenantal relationship, right? You're making a commitment to work alongside and work for the common good of that organization's goals. Oftentimes, these covenants are symbolized with some sort of oath or some sort of marker like a wedding ring, something that makes it firm, makes it real. And in Joshua 24, this was a big ceremony that takes place. They even had a big rock that symbolized it. And there's a process that happens. In order for these covenant relationships to take place, there's a process that people go through. You can see this pattern throughout different covenantal relationships in the scriptures. This is my way of explaining it. It's three steps to the process. We already saw them take place. Step one, recount. Recount all the history of what God has done in your life. Joshua gave an overview of all the good things he had done for God's people, God had done for his people until that time. Step one is to recount. Step two is to repent, to rid yourself of any baggage that could be keeping you from upholding your end of the promise, your end of the deal. Let it go. Joshua told them that they could not bring their idols with them. And step three is to commit or to recommit, to determine that you are going to uphold your promise. That's why Joshua pushed so hard. This wasn't just, hey, let's get together and say the right thing. This was make a covenantal relationship with the one holy God that has been watching over you all this time. And now I, Joshua, your leader, am not going to be in the picture anymore. Now it's on you, the people, to fulfill the promise. It's on you, the people, to follow through. If you really want a relationship with him, we're not looking for lipstick on a pig here. We're not looking for you to say the right words. We're looking for you to commit, to be determined on this journey. And the result, at least in theory, there's no I in team, right? The result, ultimately, is that you've eliminated selfishness, or you've at least reduced selfishness as much as possible. You've created unity and collaboration amongst the team, and you've built a group of people that is now poised to accomplish whatever is in front of them. You're now ready to be more successful as a unit, as a team, than you were on your own. Covenantal relationships are always, always about submission and service to the other parties you're in the covenant with. And that is the covenant that took place that day at Shechem. Now, everything falls apart if you start reading the book of Judges, right? And frankly, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it all goes south. But for the purposes here today, for our purposes right now, I want us to see this positive, this happy picture of God's people. This idea that they have done the right thing. They have made the everlasting covenant. They have made their determined promise to keep their covenant with God, who has proven time and time again that he would keep his covenant with them. Now I want to fast forward a little bit. We're going to come live here to today in just a minute. But first I wanted to take a look at one other scene. It's in Acts chapter 2. We're going to fast forward to Acts chapter 2. This is just after Jesus has died. He's rose again, and now he spent his 40 days or so following, being around with the people, teaching them, helping them, preparing them, all of those things. And we find another situation where there's a large crowd gathered, and this one is actually the crowd made up of the Jews that had descended from those same people that were there at Shechem in Joshua 24. And we have another determined leader standing in before them. His name is Peter. Peter had his own journey of learning to be strong and courageous as a follower of Jesus. And we see a covenantal relationship play out again. I'm going to cover it briefly for us. In Acts chapter 2, they gather together. Peter goes about telling them, verses 11 through 16, he goes about telling them all the good things that God had been doing, the wonderful things God has done on their behalf through God's son, Jesus. He recounts all of the amazing works of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 37 through 39, it says this, Peter's words pierced the people's hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brother, what should we do? And Peter replied, each of you must repent. Repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized. That's that marker of the ceremony. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the people make a commitment. Verse 41, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Peter recounted. called the people into repentance, and then gave them an opportunity to commit themselves to a life of following Christ. This is my story. Back when I was in high school and I was trying to figure out what I really cared about and being blown about by all the whims of the world, trying to figure it out, and then my sister goes through a battle with cancer and all my priorities start to realign and I start to think of the ways that God has worked in for the good of my family through this cancer battle, ultimately helping to heal her and save her from that disease, bringing her out. And so I'm looking back and I'm saying, wow, God's been there. Wow, God's been there. Wow, God's been there the whole time. Then I do a self-evaluation and I realize, wow, I've really become a distracted person. I've really tried to take this all on my own and be on my own team, but that's not really what God wants from me. And then I made a commitment. I'll serve you, Lord. I'm sure I'll mess it up, but I'm going to try to serve you. I'm going to do my best. And for me, it wasn't a date. I can't give you a date. Some of you have a date in your minds, but for me, it was a journey and it was a process of recounting and repenting and committing. And ever since that day back in high school, I've had this journey go, it's like a cycle. It happens over and over and over again where I get distracted and I get caught up in sin and I get caught up in the problems and I realize, you know what I need to do right now? I need to look back at all the good things God has done for me. And then I need to turn away from these ugly distractions that are trying to tear me down. And I need to recommit to God's purpose for me. It happened as early as like this, recently as this weekend. I was caught up looking at my bank account and thinking through what we're gonna do and all these things. And I'm like, wait. He's always provided. Always. My entire life, our entire marriage, our entire journey. He's provided everything we've needed. Just be done with that distraction, that worry, that fear. Recommit to just go serve him. Go serve him. Love the people that he calls you to love. Ask yourself today, does your life feel chaotic? Does your faith feel fleeting? Is your attention divided? Is your identity and your purpose unclear? Then today, right now, as we come to the end of this story of Joshua, as we prepare for some really awesome and good things coming for us starting next week, you have the opportunity to make a covenant with God and to the community of Christ followers that is striving together to see God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it doesn't happen through church leaders and pastors saying and doing the right things as strong, as courageous as they try to be. It doesn't happen through flashy, awesome graphics or buildings or light shows. It doesn't happen through emotional highs and lows and spiritual manipulation. This work happens through the power of God working in partnership with faithful servants who have committed their lives to him and his people in a covenant relationship with God and one another. Next week, we plan to lay out a renewed vision for our church, as I've said, to paint a picture of who we think God is calling us to be in this time, in this place as a church. And the extent to which that vision will be realized is the extent to which we collectively are willing to enter in to a covenant promise with God and one another. The covenant made at Shechem laid the foundation for God's future vision for his people. Our church's covenant promise will lay the foundation for God's future vision for what he has for us. And your covenant promise with God today could lay the foundation for whatever's coming next, whether it be battle, challenge, struggle, opportunity, everyday mundane things that make up what your life is. So what do? Recount the work of God in your life. Identify and repent of the distractions and the sins that are keeping you from him. And commit or recommit today. Whether you've never done it before or you've done it 1,000 times but need to again, make a promise to the God who has fulfilled his promises for you. I invite you to stand, if we could, as we come to the close of the service here today. I'm going to pray us through these 3 steps as we come to the end of the service. Before we do that, though, I did want to remind you that if something is tugging on your heart this morning and you're not sure what to do with that, that's why we have a prayer team available for you in the back corner. Or if you've got something going on and you need someone to just hear your story and pray for you, that's why they're there. Please, please, please feel welcome and encouraged to go visit there. Again, reminder, if you would like to thank Joey for his work, have a piece of cake and say thanks to him, join us in the fellowship hall after the service. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I look at my own life and I am overwhelmed by the blessings that you've poured out and poured out and poured out upon me. By the people, by the experiences, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, it's too much. Frankly, it's too much for me to recount. But help us to be people who regularly give you credit where the credit is due. And God, every single one of us, you know, we say nobody is perfect. That's because it is a truth about our human existence. Every single one of us has sins and distractions that keep us far from you. And to the extent we have the ability to set those things aside, to leave them behind us, God, would you help us to do that? By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to repent of the things that take us away from you? And God, in this moment of quiet now, I want to give my friends here an opportunity to, in their minds, God, in their hearts, verbalize their commitment or their recommitment to you, Lord Jesus. In all of these things, God, we invite you, Lord, to be the one that helps us to be strong and courageous as we serve you, God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here, and God bless you as you go.